Well, it is good to gather together and have a multitude of people now, so we're excited about that. And as we were singing, I was thinking about, we just pray the Lord would continue to protect us during this time as we attempt to honor Him with our lives and our worship together. And so let's just begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, and thank you as we recognize we are a needy people, so needy. Times that we're going through revealed to us so many times how utterly needful we are of you every moment of the day. And so we praise you, Father, that you're a God that knows our needs, cares about our needs, and provides for our needs. And so we praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, for answered prayer as we've talked today and already a few announcements that were made. And it represents the idea of you answering prayer, Father, and so we thank you. Think, for example, of Carrie and how you've answered prayers there, Lord, for her health and her wellness and her family. And so we continue to pray for her and Kyle as well and Rudy and so many others, Lord, that need your help. So we come to you, Father, as a great and awesome God. We are humbled that you, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, would let your face shine down upon us. And we pray, we do pray that in the time in which we meet together today, that our words and our thoughts, that they would be pleasing in your sight, and that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We do praise you as a holy God, most holy God. Help us, Lord, to be holy as you are holy. If there's one here that has never trusted Christ, never experienced your holiness, we pray today, Father, your Spirit would work in their hearts, and today that you would quicken their minds and their hearts, and today they would believe in Christ and find in Christ sufficiency and happiness and joy and splendor, Lord, the majesty of God, a life to find true life, eternal life. We pray that today. And not only for those that are here, Father, for us, but in our community, Father, we pray that we would continue to be a light for the gospel of Christ. That you would use us, Lord, to reach the nations with the good news of the gospel of Christ. So we lift this time up to you today as we look into your word, and we pray that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds, that you would make us more like Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I feel so blessed to be a part of this church, and I was thinking as Robert and I were texting back and forth yesterday a little bit about today and things that are going on in the church, and talking to Neil some as well, just how blessed we are. I hope that you recognize how blessed we are to have a group of men called deacons that serve our church, and we as elders, we are so blessed. Andy and I were talking this last week about just how God has so developed our deacon body to be such a godly group of men that love our church and desire to serve our church and support the ministry here. So give God praise for that. Amen. And so we're grateful for what God is doing at Macedonia. And if, as Neil was giving announcements, you wondered where we got him from, we got him from the Air Force. So God has a sense of humor. He puts Air Force guys in the midst of us Marines sometimes. So no. God does bring people to bring light into the place, though, doesn't he? And so, Neil, you know we love you. Likewise. John chapter 21, John 21. And we're looking at John, Gospel of John, continuing our study in the Gospel of John. It's been a long road here, somewhat of a long road. Some ways it feels long, and some ways it doesn't feel long. And the Gospel of John, once again, one of those Gospel writings, one of the four Gospels, the Gospel according to the Apostle John, written in a very simple fashion and yet very profound. I mean, such depth that we have seen here from the very opening of the book, right? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we're still going to see that depth here. It may be cloaked a little bit, but we're going to see the depth of God's teaching through the Apostle John as we look at the idea of Jesus interacting with Peter and the disciples. You remember, we've gotten to John 21 because Jesus had been handed over to be crucified. His disciples, his followers had all forsaken him. though they said they would never do that. And he was indeed crucified. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And yet they did not believe. And he's appeared to them. This is now John saying, this is now the third time that Jesus had manifested himself to his disciples. And he's revealing himself once again. And in many ways, as Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples, he's also reminding them of something about themselves. We're going to see that here in John chapter 21. Certain things are going to happen that will trigger remembrances of things that they have done, especially Peter. That Peter indeed is the one that although he said he would not forsake the Lord, that he would die, even if all the others had forsaken him, he would die, and yet he is the one that has forsaken the Lord. And there are going to be subtle reminders here from Jesus in a gentle and gracious way, reminding Peter of where he was and that he still has grace toward him. When I think about that, I just want to say we, as people, recognize that we fall short many times. We fail the Lord quite often. And aren't you grateful that we have a God who is gracious to us? That he doesn't snuff us out. He doesn't stomp us down. He doesn't chop us up. But he comes to us with tender mercy. We give God glory for that, for we recognize that he is the God of all grace and mercy. And so as we look at this passage here, let's follow along as John is speaking to us the story of Christ and this third manifestation of himself to the disciples. So when they had got out of the land, they saw the charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and the bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was indeed the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus was manifested or revealed or declared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I love the way John fits that last part in there. He wants us to remember that Jesus did die and that he was raised from the dead. As I think this passage, obviously a number of things come out. I think once again of the grace of God, the mercy of God. And that would be a key thought for us to kind of think about for a moment here today. The idea of the gentle mercy of God. The gentle mercy of God. After all, once again, what is going on here? Jesus is manifesting himself to his disciples who have forsaken him. Jesus is manifesting himself to his disciples who all fled and were scattered. When they had the opportunity to stand for him, instead they ran. And Jesus is manifesting himself this third time. I think the number three here in this passage in John chapter 21 is an important thing for us to recognize as well, where Peter denies the Lord three times. John is giving us, once again, these subtle reminders of what is going on here as we get to the next section very soon, where Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And he does so three times. But Jesus is revealing himself to these disciples who have forsaken him. He is revealing himself to these disciples who are hard of heart and slow to learn. As Jesus himself has said within the gospel, "How long must I endure with you? How many times do I have to show you? How many times do I have to tell you?" And once again, we can apply that to our own lives, can't we? Because we know so many times the Lord does have to repeat himself to us. That the Lord does have to show himself over and over and over again to us so many times. The grace of God. Jesus, merciful and patient. Even the way in which he interacts with Peter here. He doesn't throw it in Peter's face. "Peter, I'm here to confront you about what you said and what you did." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He is a gentle God. He is a merciful God. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the way our God is. He is gentle and merciful to us. And think about that for a moment, because as I was thinking back through the scriptures and teachings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again, I see how God was gentle and merciful to his people. That he relents from judging people. He desires to show grace and mercy to people. In 1 Kings, one of the great stories there with Elijah, I would encourage you, I went back and read chapter 17, 18, and 19 this morning, was just amazed once again that what is going on in the text of the Old Testament there with Elijah. And as I read that passage, I would encourage you once again to read that as well. I saw why in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, many say that you are Elijah," because of the things that are recorded in 1 Kings about what Elijah did. Here's Elijah, a man of God, and yet he flees from the royalty that is after him, from Ahab, who wants to kill him. He runs, and yet the Lord is patient with him, and the Lord meets with him, and he tells him to go into the wilderness. The ravens will give you food, and they did. In the morning and at night, God fed him by the ravens, and he drank of the water at the brook. God supplied his need. God provided for him. Then it tells us here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there where God had told him to go. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" I imagine that we can feel like that sometimes, can't we? As we look around our land, what is going on, do we not, in a sense, feel alone sometimes? Do we not at least recognize now that we are becoming the minority, the ones that believe in God? The ones that hold to the truth of Scripture and want to apply the teaching of the Word of God to our lives. Do you recognize we are the minority? It's going to become more and more evident as we go further in time. "And so he said," the Lord, "'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle," keyword, "a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord spoke to him and told him to go." But God did not speak in the earthquake. He did not speak in the fire. He spoke in the gentle wind. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? Sometimes he uses a major catastrophe to speak to us. But sometimes it's the gentleness of God that speaks to our hearts. And we recognize that because he is a gentle and merciful God. Jonah. I mean, when I think of the book of Jonah, I think of a number of things, obviously. But Jonah to me represents the idea of the tender mercy of God. Yes, toward the Ninevites, no doubt. God's tender mercy to the Ninevites. A godless people, a Gentile nation, separated from the promises of Israel. And yet God was being gracious to them and tender to them, taking the gospel of repentance to them. But when I think of the book of Jonah, I think of God's tenderness and gentleness toward Jonah. Jonah, over and over again in the book of Jonah, we see God's tenderness toward him. First of all, that God would come to him in the first place. God already knew his heart. God already knew what he was going to do. I mean, Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 says, "Lord, is this not why I didn't come? Because I knew that you are a gracious God?" But God is the one that already knew what Jonah was going to do, and yet he called him. And he came to him the first time and spoke to him, and he rebelled and ran the other way. And what was God's response? God saved him through the fish. God saved him through the fish. The fish was not judgment. The fish was salvation, both for Nineveh and for Jonah. And what does the Lord do once the fish vomits Jonah up onto the land? God spoke to him a second time. Gracious. The God of second opportunities. The God of second chances, if you will. Because our God is a gentle and gracious God and merciful, is He? He is merciful to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, go to Nineveh, that great city. And when Jonah saw the tenderness of God expressed to the Ninevites, what was his response? It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Our God is a gracious God. That does not mean that we are to continue in sin so that we can continue to magnify His grace. Paul would say, God forbid that we would do that. But when God brings us to our senses and reveals to us who we are, we recognize that God has been gracious with us and God has been tender toward us, because ultimately there's only one thing we really deserve, and we know what that is: hell. For we all have forsaken Him. The psalmist says this, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me. For the sake of your goodness. It's not a southern slang for goodness' sake. It's for your goodness' sake, Lord, show your mercy to me. Because of your loving kindness, Lord, remember me. Not because of what I deserve or what I have earned, for we have not earned anything that is worthy of God's grace and mercy. But, Lord, based upon your grace, based upon your loving kindness, remember me, O God. Or the psalmist would say further in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. Yes, He is good to all. Yes, He is good to all. He's good to the saved and He's good to the unsaved. He allows the rain to fall on the farmer that knows Him, and He allows the rain to fall on the farmer that despises Him. God is good to all. And His mercies are all over His works. All of His works declare, as Neil was reading this morning from Psalm 19, all the heavens declare His goodness and His grace and His power and His might. But all of His works declare the idea that He is a merciful God, great, great in tenderness. Micah, I love this passage in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and who passes over the rebellious act of a remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. That's uncommon love, by the way. Unchanging love. His love toward us is not dependent upon our actions or our abilities. His love is steadfast love, unchanging love toward us, because it's in the unchangeableness of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the seas. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God stands by His promises, and His promises all point toward mercy. And when I think about that idea, and even within John and in the book of Acts, what I see taking place is that the mercy of God expressed to His people is something that is so to change us in such a way that we express God's mercy to other people. The mercy that we partake of is not just for our keeping, not just for our enjoyment. It's to be used as an expression to other people to show them that our God is a merciful God, a gracious God, that we do not return evil for evil, but good for evil. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That's difficult. That's a challenge for us. And it's only possible through the strength of the Lord. It's only possible when we recognize that it's because God has forgiven us that we are to forgive other people. That's the only way we can do that. We can't base it upon if they respond or how we feel that they should treat us. We can't base our response on that. We have to look at Christ and what He has done for us and what God has done through Christ toward us and recognize if God, a holy God, can forgive a sinful people like us, surely we sinful people should forgive other sinful people. Listen, regardless of whether they forgive us or treat us correctly, for they did not treat Christ correctly. And yet on the cross, He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they're ignorant. They don't even know what they're doing." Listen, we live in a land of people that are ignorant, do we not? I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean that in a factual way. They are ignorant of the truth. They're oblivious to the truth. How are we to respond to them? Are we to lash out at them? We are to tell them the love of God expressed in the Word of God and reflects His grace and His mercy. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. All. Once again, not 50%, not 60%, not 75%, not 99.9%. I'm amazed sometimes at how we take such comfort in 99.9%. This gel will kill 99.9% of germs. I want it to kill them all, don't you? Yet we put it on our hands and we walk around like we're completely safe now. And what does God say? Let all these things, all of it, not 99.9, but every bit of it, not even a tenth of it, is to be in our lives. All this anger and lashing out, put it away, He says. Let it be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. People of God, forgive other people as God has forgiven you in Christ. Not only that He forgave you one time, but He continues to forgive us. My sins were forgiven of me years and years ago when I trusted in Christ. God forgave me my sins. But as I live this life and I continue to walk in sin sometimes, for we all still sin, don't we? God continues to cleanse me of my sin. And I am held in the state of forgiveness of sins because of the work of Christ and Christ alone. Jesus, in His tender mercy, said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." I'm gentle and humble in heart. Amazing when you think of it. That's the God that we have. That's the Savior that we have. He is gentle, but He is humble. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled Himself, becoming a man. He took upon Himself the sin of the world and died a death, the death on a cross. Humility, the humility of Christ. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me be clear. Jesus comes to give us rest. It doesn't mean that we're to be lazy. It means that we recognize that all the work we do is done through Him. That He does the work that is to be accomplished through us. From Matthew chapter 12. Matthew Matthew really touches upon this idea of the gentleness of God. But Jesus, aware of this, that they were going to make him king, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell that he of who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until, that's an important word, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Listen, our God is a tender and merciful God. He is gentle and merciful toward us, and we praise him for that. And so as I think of this passage, I see the gentleness of God, that Jesus, knowing everything that has taken place in the Gospel of John, that Jesus comes to his disciples and says to them, come, have breakfast. Come, have breakfast. I was thinking about that yesterday in a strange way. My wife, she started a new tradition. I'm trying to make it a tradition. She started making sausage and eggs and pancakes on Saturday morning, and it's been really delightful. I've enjoyed it. And as I was eating that, I was thinking about this passage that I got up yesterday to study some more. And I was thinking of this passage, and I was like, I'm glad she made sausage and pancakes and eggs and not fish. Strange, isn't it? Culture is so different sometimes, isn't it? I remember when I was in Israel years ago, for breakfast we would have tuna fish and olives. Strange. Seems fine with these guys, though. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. Let me just give you two ideas here, two points, if I can develop them a little bit with you this morning. And one would be this: our failures magnify his sufficiency. Our failures magnify his sufficiency. What has taken place here once again? Maybe I didn't set the scene well enough before I read the passage, but they have been fishing all night, haven't they? They've been fishing all night and they caught nothing. Nothing. These men that knew fishing, these men that owned the equipment, had done this as an occupation. These men that said, we're going back to what we used to do. We're going back to fishing. And yet they fished all night and they caught not a single thing. And so a complete failure. I doubt they were saying, well, at least we had great fellowship together. I doubt it. They counted it, no doubt, a failure, because when Jesus appeared to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No. And Jesus told them to cast a net over to the side, and you will find fish, and they did. They obeyed the words of Jesus, and what happened? He blessed them, and he fulfilled his promise. He said, if you throw the net over there, you will find some fish. And they did, and it was true. I'll say once again to us, obedience is always the response God is looking for from us. And obedience is always expected when God tells us to. Not sometime later, but then. God is not like raising children these days where you get a timeout or you get a second, third, fourth chance, or maybe you'll listen if I tell you again. God is the kind of God that when he tells us something, he expects immediate responses from us. And it's always what he told us to do. And when we do what he told us to do, he is always faithful to us. And he blesses us for that. But there are some subtle reminders here. For Peter especially, maybe John as well, he's the one writing this and he knows what's happened. But one of the words that points to a failure, first of all, is in verse 9. They saw a charcoal fire. That only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And you probably know where it's at. It's in the Gospel of John. And you probably remember the story, don't you? Though all these others, Lord, depart from you, I will never leave you. I will lay down my life for you. And they arrest Jesus. They all flee. And they follow, John and Peter follow behind. And they somehow get into this court. And there we find Peter there warming himself next to the fire of the world, don't we? John used that same word back in John 18, 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire. For it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. No doubt John wants to remind us, and once again as we look at this passage within the context of John 21 and all the different things that are taking place here, John is showing us that Jesus is setting the scene to remind Peter once again of his failures and his grace, God's grace toward him. It's going to take a little bit for it to get through to Peter though, isn't it? It's going to take a few things to stimulate his mind to remember, yes, Lord, yes, I forsook you. Yes, Lord, I failed you. Embarrassed, no doubt, embarrassed to the core. Maybe embarrassed because of what he has done, that he did forsake the Lord, but maybe embarrassed too or awkward because he recognizes the measure of God's grace. Though I have forsaken him, yet here he is manifesting himself to me, the one who said he would never leave, the one who knew of all the disciples in the inner circle, knew that he should have stayed with the Lord. Think of this, 2 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's a difficult passage, isn't it? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The point of that passage is this: even when we are faithless, Paul is saying God is faithful to his grace. Is he faithful to us even though we're faithless? Yes, he is. But the ultimate teaching there Paul is getting at is the idea, even if we are faithless, even if we don't do what we're supposed to do, God's going to be faithful to his promise. Think about Israel, for example. God had told them over and over again that they are to be a light to the nations. Did they take the light to the nations? No, they did not. Did God fulfill his promises that he would be a blessing to all the nations? Yes, he did. Because even though man is faithless at times, even though we turn our back on him so many times, God is going to fulfill his plan of grace and mercy to the world. Praise God that his plan is bigger than our obedience. I praise God that his plan and his purpose is greater than our abilities. It's God. Charcoal. Remember the charcoal, Peter. That's where you denied me. That's where you heard the rooster crow and you recognized that you had denied me three times. But our failures magnify the grace of God. They magnify his sufficiency. His sufficiency. Once again, they've been fishing all night and caught nothing, and they show up on the land, and what's there? Fish, a fire, and bread. Listen, not because they caught it, not because they baked the bread, not because they brought it in from the boat, but Jesus supplied it. Though they were not able to catch anything, he told them where to catch the fish, and they caught it as a response of obedience to God. And when they come to the land, it's not something they bring to the Lord, it's something that the Lord gives to them. In the midst of their failure, the sufficiency of Christ is shining forth. They recognize, we can't really give anything to the Lord that he hasn't given to us. Fish and the bread remind us of his provision. Once again, like 1 Kings chapter 17, where God says, go to the land, and I'll show you, and I'll get the ravens to bring you food. They'll bring you meat and bread. And God's provision was there. John chapter 6 should be in the back of our mind when we think of this idea of Jesus having the bread and the fish here for them. Because there it was that he fed the multitudes of people. He said to his disciples, how are we going to feed them? How can we get enough food for all these people? Where's the little boy here? He's got these barley loaves and these fish, but what's that in the midst of all these multitudes of people that are here? And Jesus said, have them sit down. And Jesus fed them. They were unable to do it. I mean, all they had were the little fish and the little loaves, and all these people, they couldn't meet the demands of the people, but Christ can. Christ can. And I think about that with ourselves. There are needs in our community, aren't there? We have needs in our church. We have needs in our community. We have needs in our nation. We have needs in our world. And all we have are little fish and barley loaves. But Christ can. Christ can. Our failure points to His sufficiency. Maybe many times we have failed at impacting the community and people around us because we have trusted in our little fish and our little loaves instead of the God who made all things and supplies all things. Genesis 22, I don't think I included this passage in here, but you remember when Abraham was going to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. God said, take your son, your only beloved son, your only begotten son, and offer him on the mountain that I will show you. And Isaac says, you know, I see the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. He's the God of provision, isn't he? And he did do that. When he stopped him from slaying his son as a sacrifice, he looked in the thickets and there was a ram that God had provided. Because our God is a sufficient God. And our failures many times point to the idea of His sufficiency and His grace and His mercy and His goodness toward us. Bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Once again, when I see Christ here preparing this table for them or giving them this meal of bread and fish, it reminds me, in Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching there, this idea that we are to look to the Lord, not just for physical food, but for all of our food, that our real bread is the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Jesus said that, quoting from the Old Testament, God's instruction to us. And yet, so many times we look for earthly bread, don't we? We are many times more satisfied with earthly bread than we are heavenly bread. We're more concerned about it many times. What are we going to eat for lunch today? Now I know I just ruined the whole sermon, right? Everybody's thinking about what are we going to do for lunch today? Now, we think about that, but do we feast upon the Word of God? Do we say, man, I can't wait to get home and see what's for dinner tonight? Or do we say, you know, I can't wait to get up in the morning and see what the Word of God is going to speak to my soul about? It's convicting, isn't it? Convicting. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air and the fact that they do not sow, nor do they reap and gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Yes, we are. You know, PETA and these other groups will be very angry about that, but we are of much more value than all of creation to God. We are the most important element of all creation, people made in the image of God. And He cares about us. He cares about us. Paul, writing to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Everything you have has been given to you by God. Well, you say, well, I thought James said every good and perfect gift. No, everything you have has been given to you by God because God has created all things and He is in control of the whole universe. And nothing comes into our lives unless He permits it to happen. And so everything you have is a gift from God. It's really a matter of whether we're going to use it as a gift of God and to show the glory of God or selfishness. But listen, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. To enjoy. We talk about that sometimes. I talk about that with people sometimes. Because recognizing that I have been blessed in life, sometimes I feel guilty because I do enjoy those things that I've been blessed with. But you know, in the right mind, in the right way, God has given us things to enjoy them. Not in place of Him, not more than Him. In fact, as you think of those things that God has given you, those things that bring you joy, I hope that it reflects upon the idea that the God of all joy is the one that gave it to you. I hope we find our greatest pleasure in the things that we have because we recognize God has been good to me. Not, I've been good for myself. Look what I have done. God has given these things to us, and He is a God of provision. And when we come to the end of our failures, we often recognize, we are being led to recognize that our God is sufficient. Sufficient. Apostle Paul, does he not say that? Those things which I counted as gain, I count as rubbish now. What, for the beauty of knowing Christ my Savior? All those things, all those accomplishments Paul had, he said, I forget about those things and I press on toward the goal of knowing Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And so in the midst of this failure, God reveals Himself and shows His disciples, I am sufficient and I will provide all of your needs. I don't know where you are in life. Maybe you're in the midst of failure. Maybe you're dealing with failure in your life. Maybe God's using that state of failure for you. Maybe He's reminding you of failures so that you can deal with those things in your life. You can confess your sin. You can turn from your sin. And you can turn to Him and trust in Christ alone, and recognize, God, You are sufficient. As long as I have Christ, I have all that I need. Because you recognize, once again, we're not taking anything out of this world, right? We're not taking a single thing out of this world. So you might as well get used to the idea that all I need is Jesus, because He's all you're going to have in heaven. Secondly, our labors magnify His name. Our labors magnify His name. Not only our failures magnify His sufficiency, when we come to the end of ourselves, we recognize we can't do it. Apart from Him, we can do nothing, but with Him, we can do all things. And it points to the idea of His sufficiency, that He is able, more than able, to do all things. Also, our labors magnify His name. Now, as I thought about that, once again, it reveals I am a Reformed theologian. Because really, my tendency was to say something like this: let our labors magnify His name. Make sure your labors magnify His name. But I'm more of the idea, everything we do magnifies His name because He's the one that's at work in us. Think about that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are His workmanship. Yes, He's saved us. He's brought us into His family. He has made us children of God. He has gifted us with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. He has given those to us. He has made us. He has put us. Not only did He form us in the womb, not only did He know us before He formed us in the womb, and He formed us in the womb, He has created us in Christ. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what God made us for. He saved us for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's in control. Who do you think is the one working in you to make you do the things that are pleasing to Him? Do you think somehow that your flesh is doing that? Do you think somehow now that you have trusted Christ that you are now autonomous? No. We're controlled by the Spirit of God. You say, well, that sounds like we're robots. No, we're children of God. We don't see that in a critical way. We see that as a good. We want to be like God, don't we? And what does it take for us to be like God? He has to work in us, and He has to make us new. He has to transform us. Paul would write this way, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, right? Not work to earn your salvation. Not go to church every Sunday so that you can be a child of God. No, work out your salvation, the salvation that God has given to you. Work it out Exercise your faith. Exercise your relationship with Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yes, that's right. God is the one that's working in you. And our labors magnify His name. Anything good that comes out of our life, any good work that comes as a result of our labor is evidence and a manifestation of the work of God. It's God. Think about in this story before us here. Once again, they fished all night and they did not catch any fishes. We had a debate yesterday about fish or fishes. They didn't catch any fish and they didn't catch any fishes. Either way you look at it, they didn't catch anything. And Jesus comes along and says, cast a net over there. And they cast a net over there. And what do they catch? A multitude of fish, 153, whatever that stands for. John doesn't really tell us, and so there's a lot of speculation. To me, it just represents the idea, a lot of fish. And different kinds of fishes. That's correct English, by the way. Fishes. A variety of fishes. In the net. And yet the net didn't break. And what is it a manifestation of? It's a manifestation of the fact that God is doing something. I love, though, that Jesus says to them, bring the fish now that you have caught. How God allows us to be participants in His work. Who are the ones that caught the fish? The disciples caught the fish. Was it because they were fishermen? It was because of the Lord, wasn't it? It was because God was, first of all, who made the fish? God made the fish. God made the fish. Who knew where the fish were at? God knew where the fish were at. Who told them when they were ready to give up and they realized they had caught nothing all night? Who told them where to catch the fish? Jesus did. He's the one that's working here. And them drawing the net in is just a manifestation of God doing something. Listen, I'm not making too much out of this passage to let you know that this story is not about fish. You recognize that, right? It's not about fish in the water. It's about Jesus saying before that He was going to make them fishers of men. And to me, as many scholars bring out as well, this passage points to the idea that we are to be fishers of men. And when we obey God, we will catch fish. It's not that there aren't any fish out among us. When you go fishing and you don't catch anything, has it ever happened to you, first of all? Have you ever? Oh, yeah. He bows his head in shame and says yes. You hear that, Derek? but you didn't say, you didn't come back, Roger, and say, you know what, somebody took all the fish out of Lake Harris. He said, yeah, I did. You were wrong. right, Derek? Yeah, he was wrong, yeah. Yeah, it wasn't because somebody took all the fish out, right? We just didn't catch any. It's not that there aren't any fish around us, folks. There are plenty of lost people around us. I wonder if it's because we're not fishing, though. I wonder if maybe some of us, we feel like, we've tried a number of things and nothing worked, and I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of this. I'm gonna go to hunting. Maybe some people have given up. Or maybe some people have just gotten lax. And we're not taking the time to get up early and go fish all night to catch some fish. Jesus said if we follow Him, He will make us fishers of men. It should be a good question for us, right? Do we see a lot of fish coming into the church? Do we see lost people getting saved? Is it because we don't love the Lord? I don't think that. I think we have people who love the Lord. I think it's just that maybe we're intimidated sometimes, maybe we don't feel comfortable sometimes, or maybe we just don't have the faith that we need. That if we go and obey God and we cast a net where He tells us to cast a net, we're going to catch fish. But in either way, I remind us, God has called us to be fishers of men. And when we obey Him, we will catch fish. Listen to this in Psalm 90. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. That is not the idea, Lord, this is what I want to do, and we want you to bless it. That's not what we're asking here. We're not saying, Lord, here's our plans, and this is what we want to do. No, we're saying, Lord, what is your plan? And would you confirm the work of our hands as we obey you in all that you have commanded us to do? Listen, we know what he's commanded us to do. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Amen. That's the work that he has called us to. And so, Lord, would you raise up men and women in our church to empower us to make disciples of all the nations? He's in part doing that, I believe. But I believe there's greater times ahead for us as a church, don't you? I do. I believe that God is going to do a great work through our church. As we continue to study the Word of God and apply it to our lives, I believe God is going to raise up more and more fishers of men. And we're going to see lost people coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Not just other church people that decide to come to our church. We love that. We're excited about that. But lost people that God brings into the kingdom of God, that he brings here so we can make them strong disciples of Christ. That's what we long to see. Lord, confirm the works of our hands. I think about that as an elder and as the elders. As elders, we have desired for years now that God would do a mighty work in our church. And we have worked with our hands and our hearts to try and form the church and structure the church around the Word of God and pour ourselves into people. And we are asking, Lord, confirm the work of our hands and raise up godly men and women. God's doing that. And that's why we're excited. That's why we're excited about what's going on at Macedonia. Are we a perfect church? By no means do we claim to be a perfect church. By no means. But I feel like we're following God. And we trust that he is going to confirm the works of our hands. And what is our response? When we do our labors, what is to be our response? I love what Jesus said. Listen to this story. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? No, he won't say that. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded of him, does he? No, he doesn't. Implied response, no. Listen now. Jesus said, so you too. By the way, we're the slaves. Doulos. You don't like the word slave, you can use the word servant if you want to. Or you can use the word bondservant if you'd like to. But we are the slaves of God. We have been freed from sin and bound to him. Amen? Do you not know that you are no longer your own, Paul writes? But you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. We belong to him. We're not our own anymore. We belong to him. We are his servants. So you too, when you do all these things, what things? The things that you were created for. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In Jesus. When you do all these things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. Unworthy. Unworthy of what? Unworthy that we would be children of God, first of all. Unworthy that we would be forgiven of our sins. Unworthy that we would be heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. Unworthy that we would be given eternal life. Unworthy that he would have a relationship with us, where he would look down upon us and have favor. Unworthy of that. Unworthy that he would involve us in his work. I can understand God using angels in his work, but sinners, saved by grace, allowed to be participants in the ministry of God's work of grace. We are unworthy servants. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When we catch fish, we simply say, God's grace. When we catch a fish and we say, glory to God's name, for he's doing great things. Our labors magnify and should magnify. We should strive to allow our labors to magnify the name of God. Let me give you a challenge today. Let me give you a challenge. That we would be vessels of honor. Vessels of honor. Listen to this passage here in 2 Timothy. I love this. As Paul is writing, of course, his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says this: "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." You hear that? Abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor and for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant, slave, servant, bondservant, however you want to translate it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. The homosexuals, kind to them? Yes, you better bet. You need to be kind to them. Because if you're not kind to them with the grace of God, they'll never trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and they'll die in their sin. Kind to all? Yeah, you better bet. Kind to the foul mouth? Yes. Kind to those that take advantage of you? Yes. Kind to Republicans? Kind to Democrats? Kind to libertarians? Yes. All. Kind. Be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Opposition's all over the place, isn't it? Now, notice that Paul did say, correct those that are wrong in opposition, but do it with gentleness. It's difficult. Why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. That's what's wrong with our world. They have lost their senses. We could go into a whole sermon on that. We recognize in part why they have lost their senses, because God has turned over this nation. You better believe He has. I've been thinking about that a lot, and I know some people will probably get upset, but you want to call this nation a Christian nation? Good Lord. Does it reflect the principles of Christianity? No, it does not. It's sad, isn't it? What our country stands for? Even things that are written down that not take place? Listen, all men are created equal. Can we say all men and women are created equal? But do we see that in our country? No, we don't. We are not perfect. And it's not about being American. It's not about any of those things. It's about being a child of God. It's not about being Republican or Democrat. It's about being a child of God. I'm afraid many of our people in our country are more concerned about whether someone is Republican or Democrat instead of whether they know Christ. Isn't it amazing? If we were concerned about the salvation of people in our country as we are about their political affiliation, there would be a lot more people hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you the truth. And I don't think either one, I don't think any politician represents God in our country. Good night. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We, above all people, the ones that are partakers of God's grace, need to show the love of God to people. Because our world is lost and dying and facing eternal punishment. And God has placed us here. Listen, God has placed us here to show the world that He is sufficient. And to show the world that His name is great. Great. Lord, thank you for your great name. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our failures. And would you take our failures, Lord, and would you reveal yourself to us? Would you manifest yourself? Would you help us, Lord, to be your children to a lost and dying world? Would you help us, Lord, to take the light of salvation to a lost and dying world? Father, help Macedonia be a place where lost people will find Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a body that would take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful. We'll give you all the glory. We'll give you all the praise, for we recognize apart from you we can do nothing, but with you we expect great things to happen. And we ask this in Christ's name.